Father, give us a revelation today of the incredible gift that you've given us. Give us a revelation today of who we are and to the extent of your love for us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1651, losing at the Battle of Worcester to the parliamentarians who were led by Oliver Cromwell, King Charles II became a wanted man. And for 6 weeks, the King of England was on the road, crossing England, trying to get to Europe where he could be safe. But Charles had problems trying to keep himself hidden. His external appearance just reeked of royalty. You could just tell he was a king. So at 6'2", he was taller than everybody else around. He wore these royal clothes, and he spoke with an accent that clearly differentiated him from everybody else. Well, luckily, he still had some allies amongst the Catholics in particular, who helped him to move from place to place in secret. And arriving at Shropshire, he was met by George Pendrell, who disguised Charles as a woodsman, giving him a leather doublet, a pair of green breeches, a jump coat, and an old greasy hat to put on his head. And then he also taught Charles how to speak like a commoner, and to walk like a laborer. And one day, as he was still in Shropshire, some militia came and asked where the king was. And the people said, well, he's already gone away from this place, which these marshals believed, and then they left. You know, so while the king of England was still near Shropshire and was in this place, during these 6 weeks that he had to travel and keep incognito, his royalty was hidden. No one knew or saw him would know that he was a king. And we as disciples of Jesus live in a similar state today. The glorious reality of our futures is right now obscured because we live in a world of suffering, a world in which we look like everyone else and where we suffer like everyone else. But one day, the glorious identity of who we are will be revealed for all to see. So today we're going to continue our sermon series called God's Plan to Save the World. This is our study of the book of Romans. And today we continue our study of Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at the second part of that chapter. So Romans 8, and we're looking at verses 18 through 39. This is a glorious chapter, isn't it? It's just a wonderful chapter. And as Bob read it today, I was just like, yes, it's a wonderful chapter of hope for God's people. Now, in the second half of chapter 8, Paul describes the future that awaits those of us who are in Christ. But first, he wants to take some time to point out the state of the world that we're in today. You know, in verses 18, Paul describes the present suffering of our world. Creation, he says in verse 20, creation, it says, is subjected to futility. And this word futility means this. It means that the things that we were created to do, the things that we were naturally able to do in creation, are prevented. We can't do it. And so we find ourselves in frustration. We can't accomplish the purpose that we were created for. Or as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, what do people gain from all their labor, at which they toil under the sun? Futility is the way our earth operates. Paul also says in verse 21 that creation is in bondage to corruption. And our own experience confirms this. You know, things decay, things putrefy, things perish. Stars burn out. Unwatered flowers die. Forests burn. Animals, birds, and fish all have limited lifespans. And unfortunately, you know, we've gotten used to the state of things, and we've developed technologies to compensate for them. Chemical herbicides kill weeds. Aqueducts bring water to desert places, and hormones make our chickens fatter. These make our labors more productive in a fallen world, but may be creating all kinds of harm that we're not even aware of. The suffering of the present age creates daily anxiety, tensions, and persecutions that characterize our lives. And all of this was a consequence of the curse put on creation as a result of human rebellion. Creation as we know it today is not what it should be or what God intended it to be. You know, suffering in our world is often an individual experience. So one person has a disease and another person faces, well, a financial collapse. But our world today is different. You know, the world of COVID-19 has kind of changed everything. All of us have experienced the impact of COVID-19. There's not a family in the United States that haven't experienced the ramifications of this pandemic. All of our lives have changed. Some grieve the loss of loved ones, as two of my sister's employees did this week when one was lost to when two of these employees lost family members to COVID-19, one a spouse and the other a child. Some fear the prospect of getting seriously ill. Some feel anxiety over being laid off from a job. Some feel frustrated by the loss of freedom. And all of us feel a sense of confusion and uncertainty about what's going to be happening next. And so we're united in suffering in a way that we've never really had before. How are we to get through this time? Well, Paul lays out in the rest of this chapter the source in which our strength must lie, not only during this pandemic, but throughout our existence as we exist in a world where suffering is present. And he offers us here two words of encouragement. First, Paul wants to point out that God has not left his people alone. Look at verse 26. And Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, this word "helps" that used here is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 10 when Martha asks for help as she's making all the preparations to show hospitality to Jesus. She feels all the anxiety and all the pressures being put on her. And she asks Jesus to urge her sister to stop sitting at his feet and instead to help her. Martha wanted somebody to labor beside her, to help relieve her stress and lighten her load. And that is precisely the role of the Holy Spirit here. So how does the Holy Spirit help us? You know, oftentimes when we're facing a lot of anxiety, you know, we feel all the emotion, but we don't know how to proceed. You know, we feel the pressure, but are not sure what to do next. The Spirit who dwells inside of us literally intercedes with God on our behalf. And notice that the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Now, this word for groaning is an interesting one. It appears earlier in the scriptures to describe the groanings of the Israelites when they were in slavery. And today we read that all of creation groans waiting for that day. It's as if creation understands it lives in the same state of slavery that the Israelites did. God heard those groanings. And similarly, he will hear the Spirit's groanings on our behalf. In the same way that he showed mercy to the Israelites, he will show us mercy today. You know, God is not surprised by our suffering. You know, suffering is expected to occur in the life of disciples. You know, there's nowhere in Scripture that says that God's people on earth are suddenly just going to be released from all their suffering and pain, not on this side of eternity. In fact, when we read earlier in Romans chapter 16 and 17, it says that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Remember that. But at the very end, it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Do you see that? What Paul is saying is that disciples of Jesus must continue in the way of Jesus. Just as he suffered before he was glorified, so we will share in that suffering before we are glorified. And that's because we're learning to live life the way that Jesus did. Not trusting in what we see with our eyes, but what we hold true by faith. As we face the uncertainty and hardships of our lives, we know that our certainty and our hope doesn't lie in money or possessions or good health or freedom from pain. But it is God who is here. It is the God who is here amongst us. In God's economy, there is no scarcity. There is no lack. Everything belongs to him. And so as disciples, we can learn to trust him with every need that we have as the Spirit begins to direct us. In fact, it is our learning to depend on God in whatever situation that we're in that reveals that we're truly disciples of Jesus. There's a second, even more significant word of encouragement that Paul has for his readers in this passage. And I think we need to hear this, particularly now as we're facing this pandemic. But it will be true as long as we live. And it is the assurance of future glory. Look at verse 18, the very beginning of this. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You know, from Paul's perspective, we can't even compare. We can't even look at the situation of the world and what's in the world to the greatness that is going to be revealed to us. There's no similarity. You can't just say, well, it's going to be made a little bit nicer, a little bit cleaner. There's no similarity. We can't compare. There's no comparison to be able to be made. You know, glory is not a word that we typically use very much these days. So the Hebrew word denotes that which makes something impressive or demands recognition. And in relation to God, it is what makes him impressive. It what makes us say, wow, wow. Whatever our future is, it's going to create that kind of wow. It's going to be that impressive. It's going to be that amazing. You know, when I was in high school, I won a few trophies. And I didn't keep them, but my parents kept them in their house in Texas for a while. And, you know, and at the time, I thought I was really something for winning them. And I thought that people should acknowledge me because I'd won these things. You know, a stupid teenager that I was. And then when I would go back and visit my parents and see these trophies that I won, I started to notice something. you know, dust was beginning to develop on these trophies, and the shine, well, it began to, you know, it began to just deteriorate over time. Whatever glory that those trophies once had, it was quickly fading away. The glory that is revealed won't be like worldly glory. The glory that is of eternity will be a glory that will last forever. It will be so transcendently wonderful that we will marvel at it forever and ever. In the glory that is to be revealed, the curse that is currently on creation will be taken away. Creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and restored to its original state. There will be a new earth whose beauty and richness we can't even begin to comprehend right now. But it's not just creation that will be transformed. So will all of us in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says that the Spirit of God is God's seal of ownership on us. And he says it's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. What is to come is a new identity. We will receive a resurrected body, and we will receive a new name that has been selected for us. We are going to be adopted into a new family, the family of God. Each one of Christ are sons and daughters of the living God. Do you grasp that? You know, in church, you know, we can often find fault with one another, right? You know, every once in a while we find ourselves nitpicking about a person or something or whatever. And it just, you know, it's the reality of a fallen world, isn't it? In C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, he insists that we need to see each other with the glory that we will have at the end. And here's what he writes. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. That's you and me, people. That's you and me. If we are children of God, then Paul says in verse 17 that we are now his heirs. You know, heirs are those that inherit the estate of another. In the Old Testament, the inheritance promised to Abraham and his seed was a land flowing with milk and honey. And then after 40 years in the wilderness, Abraham's offspring, his heir apparent, Israel, inherited the promised land. However, when the Israelites broke the terms of the covenant that they made with God through their idolatry, they ended up losing the promised land and were sent into exile. So what happened to the promised inheritance? Well, now let's go back to earlier in Romans, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Well, in this chapter, Paul lays out who the genuine offspring of Abraham are. And he says it's those who are justified by faith. And then he describes the inheritance that they will receive. It says there, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would inherit the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. You know, some of us have been cheated out of our earthly inheritance. You know, what we should have received, we never were able to receive. Others of us had our inheritance unjustly taken away from us. But the promise of God's word is that we will inherit the whole world. God's riches and best will be ours in the new creation. Not only that, but we're going to be given a new purpose. You know, the purpose of our lives will be transformed. In verse 29, Paul says, that's verse 29 of chapter 8, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So in the original creation story, human beings were created in the image of God. And one aspect of being created in that image is that we were created to rule over the creation. We were created to be God's stewards over that creation. But through human rebellion, the purpose of creation was inverted. Humans, created in the image of God, chose instead to serve the very images of creatures over which they were created to rule. And so we became slaves to creation rather than ruling over it. In the future, we will be glorified, and the original order of creation will be restored, along with the restoration of the glory of the image of God in us. God will be worshipped, not creatures. And we will rule over creation, not be slaves to it. You know, Paul faced all kinds of suffering in his ministry. And you know, you read through his letters and you just begin to realize that this was a man who really suffered for his faith. He put himself in circumstances where he was always suffering. Here's some of them: homelessness, hunger, shipwrecks, fatigue, illness, stoning, torture, even attempted murder. And yet on reflecting about all of these sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this: "For this light momentary affliction, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Our future is bright, St. James. Hold on to that promise. It is the promise of God that no matter what we face, we can hold on to that. We are a people of hope. Paul concludes Romans with these words, which I think are particularly relevant for us at this time. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.